Titus chapter 1, Paul the Apostle went around, if you don't know this, through the book of Acts and was sharing the gospel and started churches. And he had a number of people that then helped him. Very often Paul would go somewhere, preach the gospel, start a church, and get driven out because people are trying to kill him. And in those scenarios, he would often send other people back to take care of the churches and make sure that they're established in the Lord. And Titus becomes one of those main people of Paul in terms of being a co-worker with him. And Paul is writing this letter to Titus, we'll see, who is in Crete, in the island in the Mediterranean. And he is going to have a job for him to do there. He's mentioned numerous times in the New Testament, mostly in 2 Corinthians. If you look chronologically, his kind of connection with Paul is in Jerusalem in Acts 15 in the council there. We know that from Galatians 2. He was helping Paul in Corinth, which we know through 2 Corinthians. We find him here in Crete. And then at the end of 2 Timothy, we know he's in the area of Dalmatia doing something again on behalf of Paul. So, very interesting character. He's kind of working behind the scenes all through the book of Acts, but we don't have him mentioned in the book of Acts. So just another faithful person, another story that we're going to get more of when we get into heaven, of somebody who is just giving themselves to the work of God in a pretty remarkable way. And apparently he was the type of faithful man that Paul could entrust with difficult situations. And that's why Paul left him in Crete. We're going to see in verse 5 of chapter 1, his main thing there is he wants him to go, appoint elders, and organize the churches. So to set up church leadership and organize churches is something that was really important and not easy. And he trusts Titus to do that type of work. So we'll see at the end of the book, a guy named Apollos and Zenas are there. They probably brought this letter, and he asked Titus to do these things, and then he's going to move on to other places and continue the work of the Lord. So, emphasis throughout this epistle, as we'll see, is the organization of the church, but also an emphasis on good works, good doctrine producing good works in a Christian's life. So, we'll notice that kind of as we go through. But let's pick up verse 1. Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." So Paul gives his introduction here. In these old letters, they would introduce themselves first, which I think is better than our letters. You have to kind of wait to the end to find out who it was from. They put their names right up front. So he says, Paul, a bondservant of God, introduces himself as the slave of God, which he had done in a couple other letters as well, Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:10, Philippians 1:1. He saw himself as the Lord's slave. Of course, a slave doesn't work according to their own will. They work at their master's will. And that's how Paul saw himself in relation to the Lord. When the Lord knocked him down on that road to Damascus and saved him in the book of Acts, one of the things he immediately said was, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The minute God became real in his life, he knew God was his Lord and his master. And he was just like, "What do you want me to do? Tell me what to do now." He was in that position immediately of a servant. And he also calls himself then an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not here to defend himself. Paul doesn't need to defend his apostleship to Titus. I think he's saying this because he's sending Titus to go do a difficult work. This will be read in the churches that Titus is ministering to. And they'll know that Paul's apostolic authority, which comes from Jesus Christ, is essentially working through Titus. So it would back Titus up to have this said. Paul didn't need to establish that with Titus personally. Titus didn't question Paul's apostleship. And he says, again, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. And he knew I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by his own choice. Jesus did this work in him. And his apostleship, according to the faith of God's elect, was the way that he personally slaved for Jesus. So in one sense, again, we are all God's servants. The minute you get saved and God is real and you know that there is a God in heaven, you have to acknowledge then that that God is my boss. And my whole life should be in his service. If he's real and he saved me, then my life is his. But as everybody is a servant, everybody is not an apostle. So we all have our own ways of working out our service to the Lord. For Paul, he could say, I'm a bondservant of God, but I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the way I have personally been called to slave in this world for Jesus. This is what I'm given to. And on some level, we should all be able to say that. And certainly it might change in certain ways. We all have our own personal opportunities in front of us and gifts. But he was an apostle of Jesus personally, but publicly his servant, he was a slave of Jesus personally, but publicly his service looked like being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, according to the faith of God's elect, that according to means in the interests of or to promote. He was an apostle to promote the faith of God's elect, God's chosen ones. Our personal faith can grow, but the faith in Jesus Christ does not grow. It's a stated thing. There is a body of truth that is real, that has been handed down to us. And his apostleship was in relation to that, the promotion of that in the world. He was going to be found on the side of God's truth in this world. That's what I'm going to slave for. That's what I'm going to give myself for. And he says, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And here we're going to see this theme continue. It is a biblical theme. God's truth promotes godliness. That's what Paul says. I've been called to promote the truth which accords with God. It is in proper harmony with godliness. The reason he's saying that is we're going to see the Cretans were not very godly. That was one of the main problems there. In 1st and 2nd Timothy, these earlier pastoral epistles, there was a lot of bad doctrine. There's some of that here, but it seems behavior is more the problem. And he dealt with a lot of doctrinal things in 1st and 2nd Timothy. In this scenario, he's dealing with more Christian life. But the truth of God should produce God-likeness in us. If it's really his, it should make us like him. Sound doctrine should produce sound living. And Paul was always very big on this. Truth that comes from God will promote real Christian life. And any so-called Christian faith that does not produce godliness is not God's truth. It's something else. Paul will warn in 2 Timothy that in the last days there's going to be perilous times and there will be those who have a form of godliness but deny the power. They do religious things, but none of those religious things or the religious speak actually have the power to change their lives and make them godly. God's truth does, because when you find his truth, it sets you free, Jesus says. Free from sin, to be like him. And so Paul says that's what he, again, is in the service of. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So we hold our service and our faith in the truth in the hope of eternal life. That is the Christian promise. The Bible is unashamedly about heaven and eternity and eternal life. It is not directly about this life. It directly affects this life, but it is focused on eternal life. And when I say eternal life, it's important to know in the Bible, it is speaking about more than duration when it talks about eternal life. Because people who go to hell are going to live forever. Duration. But the experience of life is not eternal life there. Eternal life is a quality of life God gives us, and duration is just one piece of that quality. And he wants us to experience a certain type of life for all eternity, a perfect life like his life. It's not only that it's one form of life, it is the only type of life worth called life, calling life or being lived even. It is eternal in the sense that it is like him, it lasts forever, but it's also in a new heavens and earth, in a new city, with a new society, perfectly serving him. It's similar to this life in a lot of ways, but better. Quality. Way better. And Jesus openly said he was the one who would give eternal life. John 17 verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus claimed to be the person who gives eternal life. "I'm the one who has the authority to give eternal life. No one else does. Only him." 1 John 2:5, "This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." John, one of his disciples, said, "Here's the promise he gave us, eternal life." And Paul says, "I'm doing all of this in the hope of eternal life." God made a promise. That's what we're all aiming for. And Paul went through all types of difficulty in this life because he knew he had eternal life. And he wasn't missing out on anything. God wasn't ripping him off. And certainly, you know, without eternal life, if this is all you have to live for, we understand why people live a certain way. Without the hope of eternity, you just try to get in all you can in this world. You work your 9 to 5, you live for long weekends, and you hope that they're good. But the minute you put eternity into the picture, now that changes everything. Now it's about more than just whether I have a good time. It's about whether I die and step into real life for all eternity, whether I possess that now or not, that hope, that promise. And Paul says we have that great hope for us and that great promise to us from eternity past in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The Bible tells us the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, that this end game was always in God's heart, to have us with him eternally. Always what God was working toward. Not just this present life, eternal life with him, of the quality that he has designed and wants. He's always been working toward that, and wonderfully, he can't lie. It's not going to be a letdown. There are things God cannot do. Sometimes people ask, is there anything God, can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it, type of a thing? No, because he can't do anything stupid. Because he's God. Because if he can do something worthless, then he's wasted time, and now he's no longer God. That's the point. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot be anything other than God. There are things God cannot do because God would no longer be God. And one of the things is lie, which is a wonderful thing about God. He can't lie. He's not making stuff up. He's not embellishing. He's not going to let us down. If he promises something, then he will give all of his character behind that thing. He's never going to fail. God, who cannot lie, has promised us eternal life. Very important for us. That was the message. And he says in verse 3, he has in due time manifested this through his word, through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So this message about everlasting life from God was entrusted to Paul. God has in time spoken his thoughts into the world so that you and I can know what his goal and desire is for us, to have eternal life with him. And he manifested that through his word, which Paul says was committed to me, which Paul always saw as a huge blessing and a huge responsibility God has committed to me. His own word, his thoughts, his eternal purpose to make it known in time. In Ephesians 3, he talks about the gift of God's grace and allowing him to share that. It's a remarkable thing that you and I live when we live and have the truth that we have. It is an incredible blessing. And Paul the Apostle, as someone who was basically the foundation of so much of that truth, saw those things as a particular blessing to him. And this is a pretty remarkable statement for this guy to make. Again, it would help Titus, but Paul's saying, I'm an apostle through Jesus Christ, and God's thoughts have been entrusted to me and given now through preaching. In this day and age, it was the perfect time for it, and God was working through Paul in a remarkable way. Now, that all started with the commandment of God, our Savior, which of course is a unique connection there. God the Savior, Jesus Christ being the one who was our Savior. God giving his truth, working it through Jesus Christ and the commandments of Jesus Christ given to the apostles, given to us. Just move right down the line. A very direct thing. Now, Paul will say to Titus, speaking to Titus here, recognizing him, he calls him a true son in our common faith. We don't know where this happened, but it seems like Paul was a spiritual father. He most commentators agree, likely led Titus to the Lord. He was somebody who saw himself as a spiritual father to Titus, and it is a wonderful thing. Despite what the world thinks, kids are a blessing. In this life, God promises that that is a blessing if he gives us children, but it's also a blessing if he gives you spiritual children. And just like you should care for and nurture your actual children, if God allows you to lead somebody to the Lord, you should take some responsibility there and see that they're cared for as much as is in your power to see them walk with the Lord and be encouraged in him. And you should pray for those types of children as well. Paul saw that in Titus. I think he's blessed to be serving him. He acknowledges he's a true son in our common faith. He's happy they shared that together. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He knew those spiritual riches of grace, mercy, and peace could only come from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he knew that Titus was going to need those in the work that he had in front of him. Now, he gets down to business. He says, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. So he says, here's why I left you there, Titus, to set in order the things that are lacking first. And that gives us the idea of establishing something unfinished, more so than correcting wrongs, although that's a part of it. It just seems like there was ignorance and immaturity there, more so than willfulness. And I think what happens is we don't know how this church got started in Crete, how these believers got there. But it seems like there was a general group of believers here. And Paul knows one of the main things they need now is godly leaders. And one of the things that still determines the way a church goes is whether the leadership is biblical and godly or not. And some of you, probably many of you here, have been in scenarios where a church was great and then all of a sudden became not so great because godly leadership was there and then left for some reason or was removed, and ungodly leadership came in, or non-biblical leadership there. And it's a very sad reality in the church all over the world and all through denominations. And Paul knows for this church, it was very important that they had godly leaders. He wants them to appoint, or your Bible might say ordain, and that Greek word just means to cause to stand, to set up. I need you to set up godly leaders. So it seems like there's a real basic process in the book of Acts. Like I said, The apostles would go somewhere. Paul would go somewhere. He would preach the gospel. A bunch of people would get saved. They would start gathering in a community as a Christian group, as a church. Then, after some time, Paul would come back, strengthen those believers, build them up, and see what men there were displaying the right type of Christian character to be leaders. He was not quick on that. He even warns in 1 Timothy, don't appoint any novice. Don't lay hands suddenly on a man. So it seems like that's a scenario here in Crete. There's a bunch of believers. They don't have established leadership. Titus, you need to go there. You need to find the right people who can be leaders in the church, and you need to set them up as leaders and help them get organized. And this is what he's calling them to. We know in Acts 14:23, it tells us when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That was Paul's job. They went and they established elders in every church. They started churches, but then sometimes we have this picture of Paul the evangelist and all he cared about was sharing the gospel places. No, he shared the gospel, but then he went back and built the church up. And then when he built the church up, he established leadership so that the church could be solid. And it says they did that in every church. And then they commended them to the Lord. So this is what we're going to see here. Paul knew only the Holy Spirit could gift men to be these leaders. But Titus, you need to find them and then establish, set them up. Let them be seen as the leaders that they were. Publicly recognized. So, I think it's important. There's all types of kind of guesses as to how many is it? Should it be one elder at a church? Should it be multiple elders? The Bible doesn't say. I think because God's smart and he knew it would have to be all different types of things through all different types of history. In America, you can have a church with a whole bunch of people and multiple pastors. In the underground church, in a lot of places, it's hard to find one pastor. And a lot of times they're going around to a bunch of different groups of believers. And this is, it's different all over the world in all different cultures and scenarios. The character of the men does not change. The numerical number in a scenario might change depending on the scenario. So God doesn't give us an exact amount. He never says in his Bible, you need to only have, this many pastors at each place. He leaves that up to the discretion of the leadership and the individuals. Now, it was very important for them to understand who these men should be. So in verse 6 down through verse 9, he is going to lay out basically 17 qualifications for what this type of pastor or elder should look like. We're going to look through this. I think it's just important to say before we jump into this here, maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking like, okay, well, how does this relate to me? First off, maybe some of you here are going to be pastors. Maybe that's a call God has for you or those of you listening in. So this is really important for you because this is going to be you at some point. Even if you're like, I'm never going to be a pastor, that's fine. Every single one of you is going to have a pastor. And you're going to help your friends probably know whether to be somewhere or they're going to ask you about church leadership somewhere. And you need to know how to talk to them. And you should be able to say, actually, the Bible says a pastor should be like this and be able to go to this passage and have them think through these things and measure their church leadership. And all of you are all going to choose to be somewhere and give maybe, God tarries. We'd love to have you here. If God moves you somewhere else, that's very likely. Some of the people in here, you're going to be moved somewhere else. You're going to have to choose a pastor. So you need to know what you're supposed to be looking for and whether that church leadership is who God would have them to be. Because if they're not, you need to get out of there, even if you like the coffee or the worship. Right? If this is not what it's supposed to be, you shouldn't stay. So it's very important. Everyone's going to need this. And I'll just say, again, by the grace of God, not to puff people up, although I will talk up some of the other pastors here on staff. This church has established and experienced a lot of stability for 45 years, and it's because of the godly men who have helped run this church Certainly the people involved in your guys' prayers, it's all a part of it. But a large portion of that is because of the godly men who have been here serving. They meet these qualifications. And we ask, keep praying. These things are true of all of us, right? All the pastors here. And you should be able to take our lives and measure us by this list as well if you're going to stay here. So it is important, even if you think, maybe I'm not going to be a pastor. Well, it's still important for you to see this. So it says this to Titus, verse 6. He's going to get into it. He says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, I'll read through first and then we'll kind of walk through them, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So there's two places in the Bible where we have qualifications for an elder or a pastor. It's right here and in 1 Timothy 3. That was important for you to know. The word, I'm going to say pastor, the word elder, your Bible might say bishop there. There's three Greek words in the Bible used for a pastor. And they are used based off of the emphasis in the passage. So there is the presbyteros or the presbytery. Often that is translated the elder. You'll see that in Acts 20:17. And that's used to emphasize the maturity of the position. The pastor is supposed to be an example of what a believer should be. They're an elder in that sense. They're somebody that you can look at and say, that is a real example of a mature Christian. So when he uses those types of terms, it's giving that emphasis. A bishop in the Greek is an episkopos, that's in Acts 20:28, and that's used to emphasize the oversight and the authority of the position. The pastor or the elder is called to oversee the church. And that's said a number of times in the scriptures in different ways, and often then episkopos is what is used. That is a part of the job of a pastor. And then the word pastor is used, Ephesians 4:11, and that word in the Greek is poimen, and it's used of shepherding, feeding the flock, the general pastoral, that's where we get the image of pastoral fields, that picture of shepherding, Jesus would say to Peter, feed my sheep. That word there is used when that type of emphasis is needed for the job. So three different words, but they all describe the same job. And that's proved in Acts chapter 20. All three of those Greek words are used of the same group of men called elders in Ephesus. So I'm just going to say pastor, elder through the passage, but the Bible will use different words. They're not all different jobs. They're the same group of people, but it's just a different emphasis, whether it's talking about them as an example or somebody overseeing or somebody feeding the flock. It will use a different word. But for us, in our culture, we just usually say a pastor. So Paul is describing those qualifications of a biblical, God-gifted pastor. I will say this again. It's clear that it's only males. It is in the masculine here. If you want to go into that a little bit more, I dealt with that in 1 Timothy 2, why women are prohibited from being elders. You can look that teaching up. It's online. I'm not going to go into all of that again here. But I think it's important to see just right off the bat, there's a lot of ideas. Like if I just said to everybody, what do you think a pastor's supposed to do? And you all took out note cards and wrote that down. There'd be a lot of things on that job. How do you think you could figure out who a pastor is? There would be a lot of things on that. But I think it's important to note right here. Notice these are all moral qualities. At the end of the list, we have his ability to teach, which is a necessity. But, you know, it's almost backwards in our culture. You get sent to a Bible college because you want to be a pastor and you start to study theology, but they don't have a class on not being soon angry class or class on running your family well or a class on blamelessness, right? These characteristics are the things that God knows. If the character is not there, no skill, no charisma, no other gift can overcome a lack of Christ-likeness in leadership. And unfortunately, there are a lot of very skilled people out there in leadership roles in churches that are not godly people. And that's the problem. This qualification that God lays down, the center of what it looks like, is very important for us to see. And I think God knows he doesn't need to give a lengthy job description of what a pastor does, because if the guy's the type of godly man he would have him to be, he'll take care of those things in his culture, in his day, and in his age in the right way. So these are the things that are central, things in terms of Christ-likeness. So the first thing that's mentioned, Paul says, if a man is blameless. And you'll notice blamelessness is mentioned twice. He says it again in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. It is the chief qualification and characteristic. A pastor is not supposed to be perfect, but he should be a man that you can't call to account for sinful deeds. There's not a mark of true accusation against him. And when I say true, that's important because there will be plenty of false accusations. Paul had plenty of false accusations. Jesus had plenty of false accusations. Peter had plenty of false accusations. But there wasn't a mark of true accusation against them. Paul was in it for the money, even though he had no money and was poor. It wasn't like Paul was flying around on his own jet places, spending millions of dollars. The guy had nothing, but they were like, he's just in it for the money. That's a false accusation. There wasn't something that would stick, a true accusation of sinfulness that would mar his character. And I think it's important, notice again verse 7, Paul is no doubt, a bishop must be blameless. It is kind of the overarching term. It's the first thing mentioned in the list in 1 Timothy 3 as well, that pastor must be blameless, because it is a position that requires trust. It is a public position, and the public position requires trust. It's a public position regarding the most important things, the truth of God, eternity, heaven, hell, how we serve him, how we please him. And if the person can't be trustworthy, then the whole thing falls apart. So there's a lot of discussion about, what if a pastor sins or has to be removed? Can he be put back into a position if he's lost his blamelessness? I will say Calvary Chapels don't have a stated position on this in general. Some pastors try to help somebody. Chuck Smith openly would take a pastor who had failed and try to restore them. It didn't work typically very well. And different denominations have different views on that. I'm just going to say it is my personal opinion that if a pastor has lost his blamelessness, there is no restoring that blamelessness. You can be in fellowship, you can serve in other ways, but the position of a pastor requires a certain amount of trust. And some people struggle with how can you lose something like that? Well, the Bible makes it clear, I can lose my life because of sin. Josiah lost his life testing God, Ananias and Sapphira, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 John 5. I can be so stubbornly sinful to the point where God will say, okay, I'm going to take you home. I can lose my marriage because of sin. Both of those things are way more important than just a pastoral position, a job. So if I can lose those things because of sin, it isn't some insurmountable idea that I could be required to step away from a just public position because of sin. So this qualification the Lord puts forward first is very important. And I just think there's so many problems in churches today, not because people necessarily have abused, although this does happen sometimes, abused their authority. The problem is you put the wrong type of men in that position in the first place. And it's really important to see what God shows is the most important thing. A bishop must be blameless if a man is blameless. The second thing he says there is the husband of one wife. That means a one-woman type of man, a God-honoring biblical marriage. So that would exclude polygamy. You can't then be in a lesbian or homosexual relationship. You can't be in an unbiblical divorce. The person has to show faithfulness in that marriage relationship if the Lord gives them a wife. The next thing, verse 3, says, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Some people believe he's talking about salvation there. I do not believe that. When he says having faithful children, no parent can force their kid to be saved. Otherwise, we'd all do that. We'd all just make our kids get saved. So that's outside of the ability of a human being. I believe what he means by faithful, he explains, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. They're not unruly in the sense. The man is in control of his own household, which is in the other list as well in 1 Timothy. And he'll say, if a man can't control his own household, how can he rule the house of God? So how can a pastor not have his own household under control and yet step in and be an example of that to the church or run the house of God? Obviously, if he has his kids out of control, they're going to be out of control in the church, and he's going to lose his testimony there as he allows that unruliness to go in places where it shouldn't. So I think the words describe behavior, not salvation there. And I think also it's important that, you know, people don't see something different in the home than they do in the church. And that should be true of a pastor's life. 7. The fourth thing, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. A steward was a manager of someone else's household and estate. Again, the church is not the pastor's church. It's God's house that they are stewarding. And they don't get to do whatever they want. They have to run things according to God's rules because it's his house and his estate. So unfortunately, there's a lot of churches out there and pastors that have their own kind of version of what they want their church to be. They're going to mold their church into their own image and likeness. And they have all these statements about what their church is going to be instead of saying, yeah, but isn't it God's church? Hasn't he already given us a bunch of statements as to what his church is supposed to be? It seems like we should be aiming at those instead. Now he's going to move on and he's going to list 5 vices, which should not be in a pastor's life. They would disqualify someone. The first thing he says is, so this is the 5th kind of qualification, not self-willed. And the pastor can't demand to have things their way over particularly God's interests and God's people. Self-willed people are overbearing. You can't work with them. Hard-headed. It's the very opposite of the servant tone and tenor of our Lord. It doesn't mean that they don't have a will. It means that they're self-willed. And sadly, we see this, again, in church world, where pastors are being put out of their pastorate because they're just bullies. They're just working on their own little brand and their own little kingdom. And if you don't get on board with their picture, then you need to leave. So if you come to this church and you try to tell people that there is no resurrection, I'm going to tell you to leave. That's not being self-willed. If I come in here and I say, we need to have everybody wear Eagles jerseys, and you all say, I'm not going to do that, and I say, well, you need to get on board with the kingdom picture here or leave, then I'm being self-willed, right? That's not God's will. So there's plenty of those things happening in the church world that aren't good. Pastor's not supposed to be like that. They should not be, notice, quick-tempered. That's a unique Greek word found only here in the New Testament. And it describes somebody that is just quickly angry. They're always at the boiling point, always ready to spill over. And a swift temper is a natural outcome of somebody who wants everything under their control, and they can't have it that way. So they're going to be quick-tempered. And a pastor is not supposed to be like that. Jesus was not quick-tempered. It wasn't that he wasn't ever angry, but he wasn't quick to anger. The next thing he says, 7, not given to wine. That word literally means not one who sits alongside wine. The pastor should not be sitting long beside alcohol at home or drinking parties or weddings or anywhere. That's not what a pastor is called to do. It's not wise for leadership to be given to wine. And it's unwise and unloving to personally promote that or encourage others to do the same. Sadly, there's a lot of very likable pastors out there that have lured other Christians into regularly drinking because of their license in that. Now, you have the freedom to do this. Go ahead. It's a guise of liberty. He doesn't even say that they shouldn't ever drink. He says they shouldn't be always found alongside of this. And there's a danger to, I need this thing in my life. I have to have this connection here. And I think that's something, again, we've seen pastorates ruined because of people just giving themselves to drinking. And particularly, I will say, it's very subtle at first. You go home, you've dealt with a lot of things, and you feel like you need to turn to something. Do you turn to the Lord, or you turn to a little bit of scotch? And what happens when you start turning that direction? It is not wise. He says, not violent, shouldn't be a brawler. I'll say this is typically not the issue in our culture, too many pastors beating people up. There might be a little too much weightlifting in the pastoral realm, but in terms of like beating people up, that's usually not the issue. In our culture, no, but in many other cultures and through the world, this was an issue. Sadly, there is a host of Christian martyrs who've been killed by other religious leaders. There is a lot of violence that has run through religious realms. Clearly, that is not godly. Not greedy for money. Shouldn't be serving God for money. It's the definition of being a hireling. Peddlers of God's word, making business off of it, ill-gotten gain. 1 Timothy 6, Paul will say, there are people who are destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Anybody who keeps promoting godliness as a means of making money, he says, is destitute of the truth. That person is not a pastor. Doesn't matter if they call themselves a pastor or an apostle. Paul says you should withdraw yourself from that person. And sadly, we know this is all over the world. Money, money, money from the pulpit over and over and over again. Promoting godliness as a means of gain. You should do this because God will bless you. You should do this because God will give to you. You should give because God will give. Paul says immediately that's a disqualification. And that type of person is destitute of the truth. And sadly, we've heard stories, pastors that won't even, you know, a little church needs a pastor. Oh, unless they give me a 10-year contract, I'm out. Unless I make over $150,000 a year, I'm not doing this. Unless I'm, right, money, 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 money. Not greedy for gain. Paul was showing up places, he's like, I might die coming here. But I'm here to help you guys out. And again, that's not support. Paul will encourage. You should support the people that are serving you and helping you. And I'm not saying you guys don't do that at all. You guys are wonderful. We love you. God bless you. Thank you for your support. But I think it's important that you can see, and again, that you could tell friends, anyone who's greedy for gain disqualifies themselves from the pastorate. At least God's biblical list of what a pastor is supposed to be. Said right here, again, repeated in 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. Next, he says, hospitable. That means open and welcoming. A very important cultural reference in that day because so many Christians were being put out of their families. You said you were a believer. You would be baptized in the name of Christ. You'd make that public statement. I can't go home. They might kill me. I'll get run out of town. You might lose your home or your career. And that hospitality was so important. So the literal taking people in, but also just in terms of liking people, and this is probably more the American thing, a pastor's not supposed to be a grump or a hermit. Like, you should be happy to be with the church. And again, I'm thankful for my father and the other pastors, their influence here. There is availability. You want to talk to any of us, we're standing down here after the service every single time. You don't have to call 2 months ahead to make an appointment type of thing. Like, you could come down here and talk with us. We're not going to run away in the back room. Security's not going to whisk us away. There's not a VIP seating section, right? Like, pastors should like people. If you don't like people and you like theology, you're not a pastor. You don't want to be around sheep, you're not a shepherd. And the congregation, the people in this congregation, there should be a testimony of people in this congregation that should say, I have received hospitality from some of the pastors here. There shouldn't be some pastor on staff here who's never been hospitable to the people in this congregation. So that is an important part of our Christian life and service. He says, a lover of what is good. Your Bible might say good men, but the idea is really just good, good things. A pastor should love good men. They should love good women. They should love good deeds. They should love good books. They should love good music. I'm not talking about just style. They should love good things. A pastor should not be into dark things. Shouldn't love wicked things. Shouldn't love wicked people. Shouldn't love wicked music. Shouldn't love wicked books. They shouldn't love bad things. They should love good things. And again, sadly, you hear a lot of promotion of just straight evil things from the pulpit in places. A pastor should be a lover of what is good. Sober-minded. That's balanced. Opposed to being shallow or sallow. That's sad, right? Kind of rhymes. So they shouldn't be a goof. You look at the tone of Jesus Christ through his ministry. Jesus said some things that I think were humorous, but the overall tone was very serious. A pastor is dealing with heaven and hell, life and death, things that matter, the word of God, things that aren't a game, people's lives, people's hearts, people's minds, real responsibilities. So there is a sober tone. It's not that there's no joy, but there should be a sober-mindedness. A person who's holding those things in proper perspective is going to also hold the other things in life in proper perspective, and it's going to give them a certain amount of balance. And you're not going to find them all over the place one way or the other. Just means upright in dealings, no prejudice, no partiality. A pastor can't be a respecter of persons, even other pastors. Paul will say in 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you, speaking to elders, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And again, very sadly, you see pastors covering up for ministry leaders or other pastors, giving a partiality in one place or another that comes out, and then people are hurt by those things. That's not supposed to be happening. We should be just. The next thing he says is holy. Paul uses a Greek word there that's not the typical word translated holy in the Bible. It carries more the idea of a purity. The pastor should be pure. Unmixed is the idea there. So, something that's pure, if you say pure gold, it means it has less impurities in it. So if something is pure, it shouldn't be mixed with a bunch of other things. There should be a purity to their Christian life. It shouldn't have a mix of a bunch of these negative things. 15, self-controlled is another unique Greek word there. Describes someone who doesn't have a place that's out of control in their life. They're walking in control of themselves. They're disciplined. We could say responsible. Boys need rules because they're out of control, because a little boy will kill himself. Men should not need the same things. Boys, little boys, you have to look at and say, don't put your head through the railing. Don't set that on fire. Don't set him on fire. Don't try to kill that thing in the backyard, right? You have to say these things because they're going to kill themselves or someone else. No, don't hammer the TV. You have to say that to a boy. If you have to look at a man and say, don't set that thing on fire and don't put your head through the railing, there's a problem, right? Because there's no self-control then. Boys need rules for them. Men can set their own rules. They have self-control. And when you can no longer set your own rules, you're not a man. You're not responsible. You don't have the ability to respond correctly. Responsibility. there needs to be a self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. If you have no self-control, then you can't be a pastor. You don't have the correct fruit of the Spirit. 16, he'll say then, finally in verse 9, this is the 16th thing, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. A pastor should have doctrinal stability and purity. He should hold God's word as God's word. Now, that seems very simple, but the reality is there are a lot of ministry leaders that don't even believe the Bible is the Bible. There are pastors that get up there and believe somewhere in the Bible is God's word, but we're not sure where. We're only in certain places. Or you don't really need God's word as God's word. We believe the Bible is God's word. We hold it as God's word. We think God knows what we best need to hear, so that's why we teach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. If this is God's word, then it is sufficient. It is perfect. It doesn't need help. They need to hold God's word, holding fast to it as they have been taught. They're a person who has been taught by God's word. Why is that so important? Because that's what a pastor is supposed to teach, which he's going to get here next. So if I don't hold it the right way, I can't teach it the right way. And if a pastor does not believe the Bible is God's word and it is therefore sufficient, you need to get away from that person. They're not really a pastor. They might be a likable, charismatic individual, but they're a deceiver, not a pastor. Or they've been deceived themselves and they need to be saved and born again. But they need to hold fast to God's word. They've been taught. Again, Paul said he received the message. It was God's message from Jesus Christ to him that he passed down. The scriptures are very clear. God gave us truth. Jesus gave his commandments. He gave them to his apostles who passed them down to us. And that's what our message is. That's what we teach. There is a direct something that has been given to us. It's called in the Bible the form of doctrine to what you were entrusted, the doctrine you learn, the traditions you were taught, word or epistle, the faith, the truth, the deposit, the teaching. There is a direct something, a direct group of teachings that have been handed down to us that are God's teachings, called the Bible. And if you don't believe that, you can't be a godly pastor. We need to hold to that and believe it. If you get any whiff that the person you're listening to that's teaching you is wishy-washy about the Bible, you need to get out of there. They don't meet God's qualifications for a biblical elder then. And again, I will say it's important that we teach the Bible, not just from the Bible. Teaching from the Bible would be if I got up here and just talked about whatever I wanted about pastors tonight instead of the things this actually says about pastors. There are a lot of people who get up and say they teach the Bible, but really they just teach from the Bible. They read a verse and then talk about whatever they want. And it might be nice things, but it's not actually what the Bible says. Pastors are supposed to teach what they've been taught, the message that Jesus gave them. That's what we're supposed to teach. And it's important that that's what we receive. I know I'm preaching to the crowd here because that's why most of you guys are here. But again, I think that's important to see. Lastly, he says, why is that so important? So that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So the way elders teach the truth of God builds up and also battles, exhorts and contradicts, because they have the truth and it's God's truth. They can use God's truth to build the body up and to fight against lies and deception. And the preaching should do both. If we see Jesus, Jesus wasn't always just walking around telling everybody he loved them. He was calling people hypocrites and saying their traditions made the word of God of none effect. And he was also building people up. He used the word of God to both exhort, build up, encourage, and correct and refute. And both of those things should happen through the teaching of the word, because both of them are in the word of God. So when you're listening to a pastor, the question should not be, is this guy funny, entertaining, or charismatic? The primary question is, does this pastor teach the Bible in a way that builds me up and sharpens my thoughts about the truth? Those are the questions that need to be asked. And if the answer is yes, that's what the content is, that's what you're looking for. And you can find that in some places, but not in enough places, sadly. God willing, we'll see more of it. But that digestion of sound doctrine will make you healthy as opposed to sick. And there are a lot of churches where the basic question is, again, it's not that the church is terrible, but the basic question is, if you stayed there for your life, what type of maturity would you get? How built up would you become? And sadly, a lot of the answers is, you'd probably stay pretty immature spiritually, because they only cover so much or go so far. Or what's said might be something nice, but it's just very generalized. And you want to be in a place where you could know, I am going to be built up. I'm going to be constantly challenged and encouraged and learn in him if you want to become a mature believer. And we think you'll become a whole believer if you get the whole Bible. And you don't skip any of it. And that's what we're trying to do. And we know there's other places that do it, but I think, again, it's important here. If a man can't confidently teach the Bible in a way that exhorts and convicts, he's not qualified to be a pastor. Now, that's not always a slight to people. There are plenty of godly people who aren't supposed to be a pastor. Maybe they're supposed to be a deacon. Maybe they're supposed to be an evangelist. Maybe they're supposed to be something else. It's not necessarily a slight to everybody. It's only a slight to somebody who says they're a pastor, but then they don't do this. And again, this is what Titus was going to stand somewhere in a group of people, read this out loud. So the whole congregation, normal people, could get what he was saying. Everybody would hear what he was saying, and then Titus would find those people who could do this and set them up from the congregation to say, this is your pastor. And it's important that these things are true. It's important that we could see those. It was important that Titus find these type of men, recognize their person, and ordain them in front of the congregation. And that they were then going to help be a part of the stability and establishing of the church and the building up of the body. And it's part of what God has given. And it's an important part of what God has given. Christ's call and gifting were already there. Titus was just supposed to ratify it. It wasn't that guys would make these things happen. It's that they were already happening. And again, I'll just say, maybe you're new to Calvary Chapel or you haven't been here very long. Sometimes people come up and say, how do I become a pastor at Calvary Chapel? It's real easy. Do all these things in the congregation for a while. That any of the guys that are on staff here, what has happened is they showed up at church, they started serving. Over years, they displayed this type of character, and they became pastors because they were already playing a pastoral role in the church. And we recognize you're already a blameless individual. You're already displaying this type of character. You're already pastoring people, and you can handle the word of God in the right way. You are a pastor. And now we just make it public what was already true. Now, a lot of people don't like that because it's a lot easier just to go to school and get a degree that says, I'm a pastor. Not that that's wrong, but that's only covering the last part where you say you believe the word of God is the word of God and you're willing to teach it. But what about all the character that came before that? And you can only find out whether somebody's quick-tempered or self-willed when they're with people who cross their will and cross their temper. Whether they're a real type of godly family man when they have a family and there's issues and they need to live it out. The only way to find this out is in real life, and I'm grateful for the way that Calvary Chapels in general ordain pastors. We want to see you do it. Not because that's just the way we do things, but because we believe that's what the Bible says. And that's the best way to do what the Bible says. And I will just say again, I am thankful for the other men that I get to serve with. And I can guarantee you, there are no pastors on this staff who are pastors for any reasons other than we believe these things about them. And there's a bunch of weird stuff that happens. They're like, you know what? You know, we need some young guy pastors and some old guy pastors, so we'll just pick some young guys and old guys. Yeah, we needed somebody from Kensington, so we just picked Timmy out. We thought that would be good. It would make people comfortable, you know. We wanted somebody foreign, so we took Dave Miller because he's from Australia. We thought that would help. We picked Gil because he's black, or Pastor Joe was German, so we needed a German in there. Right? Like, I'm making a joke, but very sadly, these things happen. It's just a vote from a congregation. Everybody likes this guy. He should be the pastor, or we're just missing this thing, so we throw that person in there. No. These men display this character and have done so in the congregation among the people. They love them. They're with them. They show this in their personal lives and in their public lives. That's why those guys are pastors here. And we ordained a couple more just a little while ago because those men have been here for years and they've shown the same thing. So I think it's important that all of you know that with the guys that are here. And I also think it's important that you pray for us that these things remain true. So we appreciate you. God bless you, but these things are important for you to know, even if you think, I'm never going to be a pastor. So let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. Certainly, Lord, I pray for myself and the other guys on staff that you would allow us to continually give ourselves to these things, that our progress would be evident to all those here in the ministry that we get to serve in. And I pray, Lord, that we could be blameless until the day you call us home. And certainly, Lord, I just pray for this church that we continue to raise up godly men to serve you in this capacity. And certainly, Lord, I just pray for the city of Philadelphia and this greater area. I pray that you would raise up shepherds according to your heart, who will feed your sheep with understanding, truth. So, Lord, you have designed these things. We submit ourselves to you in them, and we pray that in them we would see your goodness toward us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.